Let's go ahead and read Exodus 20 and begin. First six verses of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this opportunity on this, your one day out of seven this week, to gather and to hear your word proclaimed, to gather and mine the truths of your word, the glory that you reveal to us of yourself in this truth. I pray this morning that you would speak to us as you have promised that you would. I pray that you would be working in the hearts of all of the hearers, that sinners would be saved by your sovereign spirit, and God, that saints would be sanctified, that you would draw each and every one of us closer to you, that your word would not return void, but would edify the brothers and sisters. God, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross, that your word would be first and foremost this morning, that we would hear and that we would do all that you tell us this morning. I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, in Matthew 22, we read of one of the lawyers asking Jesus to tell what is the great commandment of the law. And many of us know Jesus' answer there in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37, when Jesus answers, the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. He says that is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what Jesus is doing there is he's drawing their attention back to the Ten Commandments. All he's doing in those few words is summarizing the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. Historically, the Ten Commandments have been divided into two tables. The first table consisting of the first four commandments. And those first four commandments, that first table instructs us vertically in our relationship with God as to how we are to have a relationship with God and how we are to worship that God. That's the first table. The second table is the last six commandments, commandments five through ten. That second table of the law deals vertically with our relationships to one another as God's creation, created in his image. And so our attention is turned today to the first table that Christ here in Matthew 22 summarizes as, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all of your mind. And so that is what we're looking at this morning. We'll be looking at the first two commandments of that first table. And the first two commandments deal specifically, as we're looking at how to worship God, we're instructed as to whom we are to worship and how we are to worship him. So those are our two primary points today. Now in the New Testament, we see Jesus teaching two key points, two sides of this coin of our doctrine of the law of God. First, he teaches, and the apostles do after him, that the laws that are peculiar to the Mosaic covenant, that is, the laws that Moses gave to the people of Israel that have to do with, for instance, dietary restrictions, clothing restrictions, civic duties, punishments for those things, all of the Mosaic law, everything that we think of when we think of the Old Testament law, that law that no longer applies to us. the peculiarities of that law, those parts of the law that are distinct to only the Mosaic law, are abrogated. They are no longer valid. They're void in the New Testament Christian church. But alongside that, Christ also teaches, and his apostles after him, that the moral law, that those parts of the law, even if they are included in the Mosaic law, that they are moral, those parts that are coming from the very nature of God, that are based on his nature and are instituted in creation and are carried forward, that those do not cease to be valid. So the Old Testament sacrifices, the food restrictions, etc., are obsolete. And the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God summarized in these 10 words in Exodus 20, also found in Deuteronomy 5, are still on the books today. They are still valid for us as Christians. In Luke chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "The law and the prophets were until John." He's referring there to John the Baptist. He's saying that the law and the prophets, the law, ceases with John. And then he continues to say, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." So on the one hand, the law is no longer. And on the other hand, even heaven and earth would pass away before a single dot of the law would become void. Now, at first, that seems like a contradiction, a confusion. What are we to make of it? But that the Mosaic law, in and of itself, those peculiarities to the Mosaic law, are null and void now in the Christian age, and that the moral law continues. The moral law is not going anywhere. The moral law will last longer than heaven and earth themselves. It is based in the very eternal nature of God, and there is no ending the moral law. So Jesus placed great importance on the Ten Commandments, as have every generation of Christians since Christ. But lately, at least in American evangelicalism and American Christianity, in our time now, the Ten Commandments have fallen on hard times. That they have fallen out of style. They're no longer taught. They're no longer preached very often and in most churches. Now, we've all heard about the non-Christian political activists trying their hardest and at times succeeding to get the Ten Commandments to be removed from public places like state buildings and courthouse lawns. But the problem is not only without of the church. It's not only on the outside of the church. The problem that we're facing dealing with the Ten Commandments is even more importantly within the church, on the inside. It's amazing how many of those who are most ardently defending the remaining of the Ten Commandments on those courthouse lawns don't bother to store up the Ten Commandments in their own hearts. Don't really place a great deal of importance on the law of God in their own lives. They're not committing these Ten Commandments to memory. Many of them could not recite the Ten Commandments that they probably learned as a kid. They're not meditating on the law of God night and day, as did the psalmist and as we are commanded to do. The Ten Commandments are not only being neglected by the church, but they're also being rejected in many areas of the church. There are many who have been taught that the Ten Commandments are nothing more than part of a prior dispensation, and that therefore they have no bearing on modern Christians, that they are no longer relevant to us. That teaching, as we will see, is not only contrary to 2,000 years of Christian history, but is also contrary to the very teachings of Christ and his apostles in the Holy Word of God. It's my hope and prayer as we begin this study, this two-week small series on the first table of the law. It's my hope and my prayer for everyone in this room that if you do not already love the law of God, that you would come to see the grace of God in his law and the glory of God in his law. And it's my hope and prayer that if you do already love the law of God and you're here for these sermons, that these sermons will help you to grow in your love and appreciation and understanding of both the law and the God who gave it. So with that hope, we move forward, and I want to draw your attention first to the preface of the Ten Commandments. Now, that's found in the first two verses here of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, there's something very peculiar here, very distinctive, something that's almost an anomaly in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, as a rule, God speaks to his people through prophets. We read this in Hebrews 1, that long ago, in various times and various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And yet here, who is doing the speaking? God himself. This is perhaps the one time in the history of the nation of Israel that God is not using a human mouthpiece to voice his word, his law, his commands to his people. This is the one time in Scripture that God speaks directly, apart from Moses, to the people of Israel under the prophetic ministry of Moses. So these Ten Commandments are special. This is significant. There's something different about these 10 laws that separates them from the rest of the 613 or so laws in the Mosaic Law. These are set apart. They are sanctified. They are consecrated as different by God. These are the 10 words that God himself spoke. And more than that, the 10 words that he himself wrote with his own finger on tablets of stone. The rest of the Mosaic Law was not treated in that way. These 10 commandments, while the rest of the Mosaic Law passes away at the ministry of John the Baptist and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, these 10 commandments remain. Having seen that God is the speaker in this giving of the law, I want to note three implications of God being that speaker, of this word coming from God. Number one, his prerogative. Number two, his power. And number three, his position in regards to the hearers. So first, the prerogative of God. He has a divine prerogative to give this law. God has every right, and he is the only being that has this right to institute a moral law upon any people. God created all. And as the creator of all, God rules over all of his creation. And he has every right to tell you, as one whom he created, what you can and cannot do. That's not popular, but it's true. But the good news is, as frightening as that may be, that this other being, that this being that we can't even wrap our minds around, has every right to tell you what you can and cannot do in every aspect of your life. The good news is that he is a good God, that he won't take advantage of this prerogative that he has, that he won't abuse his place in authority over us. He is a good God in his very essence, by his very nature. All that is harmonious with his nature is good and right. And all that creates dissonance with his nature, all that goes against his nature, anything that does not perfectly harmonize with the perfect, good, righteous, holy nature of God is considered wrong. And that's the basis for these Ten Commandments. These are moral. These are not positive commandments. This is not just something like you can or cannot eat shrimp, right? These commands deal with moral issues, and that's why they are dealt with so strongly, so severely in Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. So the basis for the Ten Commandments is the very nature of God, and they teach us by the grace of God how to then live in conformity with the nature of God? How are we to live as creatures made in the image of a God that is the God of Scripture? Secondly, I want to note his power. He not only has the prerogative to give this law, but he has the power to rule over this law. In Isaiah 33, verse 22, we read, "The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king." And you might have noticed there that those three branches of government, the legislative branch, the judicial branch, and the executive branch, are all included in that one verse. The very three branches of government that our federal system strives to fulfill and rule by imperfectly are perfectly contained in the rule of God. God perfectly acts as the legislator, the judiciary, and the executor of his law. So he not only has the prerogative to make the law, he's not only a divine legislator, he also has the power to judge you for breaking the law and to execute his judgment upon you as he sees fit over all who break the law, and that is every one of us in this room. Thirdly, his position, his relationship to the hearers. So he has the prerogative to make this law. He has the power to rule this law. But his position to the hearers is worth noting. He introduces himself to Israel as the Lord, your God. Now in English, Lord and God are near synonyms. In Hebrew, that's not the case. As Jordan was reading scripture earlier from the 30th chapter of 2 Chronicles, you might have noticed that he mentioned the name Yahweh, and it probably was not written in your Bibles. If you were following along, you would have seen in your English translations, Lord, L-O-R-D, in all caps. And as that is translated L-O-R-D in all caps, Lord, that is our way in an English translation of saying that that word used there is what's called the Tetragrammaton. It is the proper covenant name of the Lord of Israel. That is his proper name, the way that you have a proper name assigned to you at birth. And that proper name is to him more a part of his essence than yours is for you. And that's a big statement. We hold our names very dear. When someone squanders their name, that's a big thing. If someone demeans another's name, that's more than just an act of language. That says something very real about how they feel and how they are treating the very person who takes that name. And so this name of the God of Israel, Yahweh, is his covenant name. He introduced himself to Moses by this name. He said, "I am Yahweh, the Lord," in our English Bibles, "the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And this name is meant to denote to us his covenant relationship. It's meant to remind us of the promises that he has made to our spiritual fathers, to the covenants that we are brought into by his grace. And it's the same for Israel here in Exodus 20. They are reminded of their covenant with God as he introduces himself as Lord Yahweh. But he's not only Yahweh, he's not only a God of covenant, he is to Israel your God. He is their God and they are his people. That is not a relationship that can be rightly claimed by anyone in the world. It's one thing to be created by God. It's one thing to be under the rule of a sovereign God, as all of creation is. It's another thing for God to call you his. And it's another thing to call God yours. These are God's children. This is God's nation. He possesses this nation, and he chose them by his sovereign and free love. Not because they were any better than any other nation. When he chose them, they were one lone man, an old man in Ur of the Chaldees. And out of Abram, he made the nation of Israel. For no other reason than for his sovereign grace and love shown toward them. They didn't earn this. It was given them by his free love. He is their God and they are his people. And more than that, he is their deliverer. Upon the giving of these words, he can already say in the past tense, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you from the house of slavery. He has delivered Israel from the land of idolatry and paganism. He has delivered Israel from their citizenship in the world, and he has brought them into the very kingdom of God, to which they are now citizens. And he has delivered them out of the house of slavery. They have freedom in the Lord, as do we who are in the Lord. Notice that these laws are not given before they are delivered. These laws are not given as rules to be kept in order that Christ or that God might deliver them from their bondage. These laws are given after they have been delivered, not as something to fulfill in order to earn something, but because they have been freely given something. They have been delivered, and God is giving them these Ten Commandments so that they can live in such a way that shows that they have been delivered by the free grace of God. They are to keep these commandments because they have been delivered, not in order to be delivered. And so these commandments are not meant to be burdensome upon Israel. This is not a heavy yoke for Israel to bear. These laws are duty, but they are also a privilege. It's a grace of God that he gives us his law. And so we turn our attention to the first commandment, cited in verse 3 of Exodus 20. And here answers the question, whom should we worship? Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, there's a lot more to that than just a few words. We as humans are religious creatures. We are created to worship. Have you ever thought about that? You are created to worship. We can't help but to worship. In fact, to claim to not worship anything or anyone is simply a lie. We all worship. We can't do anything about it. We are made to worship. We long to worship. We worship anything and everything. As St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless, looking for anything in which to rest until they find their rest in you, O God. Our hearts are restless. They want to worship, and we do worship. The question is not, do you worship? The question is, what or whom is the object of your worship? And the answer that God gives here is that the object of your worship is to be the Lord your God. And there is no other right object of your worship. Now you might say, especially if you haven't heard this before, that that sounds pretty selfish or self-centered or egotistical of God to demand that he and he alone would be the object of all of your worship in all of your life. And in a way, you would be right. But he is the one in all eternity, in all existence, that has the right to demand such a thing. He is the one that can rightly and honestly say that the universe revolves around him. We are all created for the glory of God. He does not command this because he needs your attention. He doesn't command this because he needs you to make him happier or he needs you to increase his glory. You can't add anything to God. God is perfectly all-sufficient in himself. He needs no other. The three persons of the Godhead existed in perfect unity, perfect felicity, perfect holiness and righteousness for all eternity before you came along. And the three persons of the Godhead can continue to do exactly the same thing without you. It is by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone that God wants to include you in the experience of his amazing nature. And that's an amazing grace, is it not? That you are a sinful wretch, that we would be invited to be included in his grace, in his love, in the very love with which God loved sinners to such an extent that he gave his son to die. So you cannot add to God happiness. You can't add to his glory. You cannot add to his greatness. But he commands that you make him, the Lord, your God for your own good. It's in your best interest. Now, many live their lives, and many throughout the ages of history have lived their lives without ever knowing whom to worship. They're all worshiping someone, something. And we all are familiar enough with history to picture times and areas and regions and tribes of people who lived and died guessing. Guessing at who to worship. Knowing that they were to worship someone. And sinfully making up their own minds, giving it their best guess as to who that someone was to be. It is the case in Athens, as we read in Acts 17, where Paul gets to Athens and he arrives and he sees all of the pagan idolatry going on in this learned city. And there in the middle of the city, he sees this altar to which is inscribed, "To the unknown God." They knew they were to be worshiping someone. It's no secret that there is a God. We all know there is a God. Atheists will tell you they don't know there's a God, and they are doing nothing but suppressing the truth that is written on their own hearts. There's no such thing as a true atheist. They're a liar. And they're lying to themselves as much as they're lying to us. We know there's a God. But so many of us have not known who that God was. And that was what Paul had to do there in Athens in Acts 17, was to tell those will worshipers, those pagan worshipers, those idolaters worshiping the wrong God, worshiping the unknown God. It was his duty and his privilege to tell them who the God was that they knew existed, who the God was that created everything that demands an explanation for its creation. And he told them, and it was by the grace of God that they were able to learn, whether they accepted it or not, as each individual did or didn't. But it was by the grace of God that he revealed himself to them, and it's by the grace of God that he reveals in the Ten Commandments, in the first commandment, himself to us as the Lord whom is to be worshipped. We don't have to live our lives, as so many have, wondering who the object of our worship is to be. He tells us plainly, we are to worship the Lord. We are to worship Yahweh. We are to worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so the first commandment tells us who we are to worship. It tells us that we are to have the Lord as our God. But it does more than command that we have the Lord as our God. It also forbids that we have any other gods, little g gods. We are to worship God, and we are to worship God alone. Now, this sounds exclusive of God, and it certainly is. Remember, God has that right. Consider the institution of marriage. Consider what God created marriage to be. And it's a mirror, it's a representation of his relationship with his church, with Israel, with his chosen people. To give anyone else what is owed to your spouse in marriage, we call adultery. And it is sin. And in the same way, but in a larger way, to give to anyone or anything else what is owed only to God, we call idolatry. So idolatry is nothing less than spiritual adultery. We commit idolatry against God when we put in the place of him anything or anyone else. And we're all guilty. If it's right for a man or a woman to have exclusivity in marriage, how much more then is it right for God to demand exclusivity in his relationship to us as his people. God will not share his glory with another. Now, this is also a testament as we look to the New Testament. This is a testament to the deity of Christ. It's important to know who this God is. And Christ, in Matthew 10, verse 37, makes the very claim for himself that Yahweh is making here in Exodus 20. In Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother." Now, what bond of love is stronger in this world than that which we have with father and mother? And he goes on to say, or son or daughter. These are the strongest of bonds. And what Jesus says is, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What Jesus is demanding is the same exclusive, supreme love that God demands for himself in the first commandment. And for Christ to have done that, if he were not God, would have been abhorrent sin. But he is God, and he can demand that. And it is only right that he demand that. Christ can only demand ultimate devotion because he is God. So anything that you love more than you love God, and anything that you love more than you love Christ himself, is an idol in your life. What do you love more than God? What are you idolizing in your life right now? What do you love more than Christ? Who do you love more than Christ? Do you love your car, your house, your position in society more than you love Christ? Do you love your family more than you love Christ? Do you do more for your parents than you do for Christ? Would you sacrifice more for your children than you would sacrifice for Christ? What do you take delight in? Do you delight more in your spouse or in your significant other than you do in Christ? Do you gain more enjoyment from someone else in your life than you do with your time spent with Christ? Are you more dependent on something? Do you trust something in your life, either by thought or by action, more than you do Christ? Are you dependent on alcohol over Christ? Are you dependent on any good thing over Christ? Are you enjoying sin more than you're enjoying Christ? These are the questions we have to ask. Are we committing idolatry in our own lives? Are we breaking the first commandment of God? To give anything the place in your life that is owed only to Christ is idolatry. It is sin. We are to love Christ supremely. How do we love Christ supremely? That becomes the next logical question. I know what I've got to do. Now, how do I do it? Well, the first step is you have to know Christ. How can you love someone whom you don't know? If I claim to love my wife and don't know anything about her, do I really love her? If someone tells you how much they love their spouse, and then later on you see them having trouble picking out their spouse out of a line of people, are you going to put any stock in what they were just telling you about how much they loved their spouse? To love requires knowledge. We have to know God. We should study God. We should meditate on God. We should think and dwell on who God has revealed himself to be in his scripture. We consider what we just read from Matthew 10, 37, and we see that Christ is God. We have to know Christ. Do you consider what the Bible teaches about Christ? When's the last time that you sat and meditated on the two natures of Christ? It may hurt your brain but do it. It'll increase your love for him. Because the more you realize how little you can understand the glory of God, the more your love for him will grow. The more devoted to him you'll be, the better a servant you will be, the more you'll love him. To worship God apart from Christ is idolatry. To worship a false god, to reject Christ as God, is to reject the God of Scripture and to worship one of your own creation. You must know the Lord to have him as your God. You must know the Lord to love him, and you must know him to claim him. And then look at these last two words of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I've heard people offhandedly say something like, well, it's before me, so it's not like, yes, I love this thing, yes, I'm devoted to this thing, but I'm not placing it before God. I'm not placing it over God. It's not higher on my list of priorities than God is. That's not what before me means here. The words before me can perhaps better, if not just as rightly, be translated before my face, in my presence, or even perhaps more to the point, against me. The same term is used elsewhere in the Old Testament and is translated against me. Thou shalt not have any other gods against me. And that's what it is to have any other gods. So you can't say, well, I'm not placing this idol in my life over God, so he's okay with it. To attempt to serve God and is sin. And it's to sin against God. Choose you this day whom you will serve, and you cannot serve two. We are to serve the Lord your God, the Lord our God. So that is whom we are to worship. This Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Scriptures. He is to be the one and only supreme object of our worship. So that is whom we are to worship. We are to worship God and God alone. But what does it mean to worship? How does this look? How do we do this? How do we worship? Well, the second commandment, moving forward, beginning in verse 4, the second commandment tells us how we are to worship. Beginning in verse 4, God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth." I think he covered all his bases there. You cannot make an image of anything. Now, at face value, this can easily be misconstrued as a prohibition of artwork, period. And we know better. That's contrary to Scripture. As we start looking at Scripture, as we consider artwork in Scripture, it becomes painfully obvious that God is not here prohibiting all artwork. Most immediately, consider just in a few more chapters, as God is describing to them how to build and design and decorate the tabernacle, all of the artwork in the tabernacle. There's a lot of artwork in the tabernacle. In fact, more than just commanding artwork in the tabernacle, as God did, when we get to Exodus 31, this is just 11 chapters down the road. Exodus 31, God specially gifts by his Holy Spirit Bezalel and Aholiab to be especially gifted artists in order to serve in the decoration of the tabernacle. It would certainly be a two-faced and contradictory God to, in Exodus 20, forbid all artwork, and then 11 chapters later, to command artwork in his very place of worship and to indwell two men with his spirit for the express purpose of gifting them to art. So artwork is not what's at stake here. This is not a prohibition of artwork. As we continue reading, we see that the next words are, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." This is a prohibition against worshiping images. Now, in a very real sense, the first commandment prohibited worshiping images, didn't it? God's not an image. God is invisible. Christ is the image, Colossians 1:15 tells us, of the invisible God. And he has not yet come in Exodus 20. We are not to make images of God. We are not to worship images. We are to worship God and God alone. But it's possible, and this is the point of the commandment, it's possible to worship God and God alone. It's possible to worship the right God the wrong way. And so this commandment is most directly pointed at how we are to worship God. What is the right way in which to worship God? We know it is Him whom we are worshiping, but how do we do it? And the answer is we're not to use images to worship God. We're not to use images. We're not to carve images. We're not to paint images. There is to be no image used in the worship of God. Who would presume to choose and to make the image that would represent God? I wouldn't dare. Of all of the most beautiful and awe-inspiring materials in this world, the silver and gold, beautiful wood, jewels, the most beautiful, precious materials you can think of that would be most fitting, pale in comparison, absolutely pale in comparison to the wondrous glory of this invisible God, so much so that to use such materials would be absolutely abhorrent in the eyes of God. And this is why he prohibits it. You shall not make images of God. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 3, he's talking about the things that he values most in life, and he lists them. And those things that are most valuable to the Apostle Paul, he says, in comparison to the glory of Christ, they are as dung, as feces, as excrement. How dare we use excrement to represent the holy God of the Scriptures? That's the language Paul uses, and that's worth considering. We have no right. There should be no pictures, no statues, no crucifixes, no decorative shrines, or any other images used in our worship of a holy and invisible God. Thomas Watson, in his book on the Ten Commandments, says, "What greater disparagement to the infinite God than to represent him by that which is finite? The living God, by that which is without life, the maker of all by a thing which is made." But someone will say, and I've heard this, I just read it. I'm not quoting, I'm not going to give the name, but there are Christians who would argue, but it helps me in my experience of worship. It just means so much more if I can lay my hands on something tangible, if I can lay my eyes on something visible that I can set as something, not as the object of my worship, but as something to aid me in my worship of God as the object. And how that increases and enhances their experience of the worship of God. And they are wrong, and God says otherwise. This is not the best and most effective, most enhanced way to worship the God of Scripture. God is spirit, and we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. And faith does not come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Christians are to be a word-centered people, not a picture-centered people. We don't spend our times of worship feasting our eyes on something meant to portray something that it has no chance of adequately portraying. We spend our time in the Word of God, reading the Word of God, praying the Word of God, singing the Word of God, hearing the Word of God preached, meditating on the Word of God, living the Word of God. And that is our worship. The redeeming of our minds according to the word, Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That is our spiritual worship. But this command is about far more than just these images. There's more to it. We are not to have images in our worship of God. But there's more to it. In the ancient Near East, in ancient Israel, when this law was initially given by God directly to his people, they were surrounded by nations. In fact, they had just been delivered out of a nation that used physical objects, idols, for their worship. This can be traced at least as far back as Genesis 31, when Jacob's wife, Sarah, removes her father's idols from his tent. People were already worshiping with physical idols. And then we see it carried out into the rest of the Old Testament, and quite frankly, into the New Testament, as we see all the nations around the people of God using props as a part of their worship, creating idols, making God in their own image, instead of recognizing the God who made them in his. They were guilty not only of using images in their worship, but more than that, and more fundamentally, they were guilty of choosing the way in which they would worship, the means of their worship. The nation of Israel was guilty of assuming that they knew what would please God, instead of worshiping God as he had instructed them to do. And so as we bring this into modern-day America and our Christian reality, we see the regulative principle, as we call it in Reformed theology. Many of us are familiar with that. The regulative principle says that basically we are not to break the second commandment, as the Israelites did. The regulative principle says that we are to worship God in only the ways in which he has told us expressly in his word that he desires to be worshiped. Anything else in corporate worship is an intrusion upon the worship of God, upon the right worship of God. Anything else is sinful. Anything else is displeasing to God. In Colossians 3:16 and in Ephesians 5 also, Paul mentions the command to the church that we are to sing together psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it is because there in his word and plenty of other places in Scripture, we are told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's because of that command and our knowing that God wants us to do that in our worship that we have spent that time this morning singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If we weren't commanded to do so, we would not do it. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul exhorts Timothy as an elder in the church to continue in the public reading of Scripture, in exhortation, and in teaching sound doctrine. And those are the very things that we've done this morning. We've had the public reading of three entire chapters of Scripture and then some, just as God commanded. Right now you're experiencing the teaching and the exhortation of the Word of God and right doctrine. We're doing this because God has commanded us to do it. We're doing it because we know that it is pleasing worship to him. Again, it's by the grace of God. Not only do we not have to wonder which God it is that we are to serve, which God it is that we are to worship, but we are blessed to know how he desires to be worshiped. And that is a grace. We don't have to wonder if our worship is considered by God in heaven to be a sweet savor this morning, or a foul stench. We don't have to wonder if we are pleasing God right now, or if we are displeasing God. We don't have to wonder if here this morning we are doing good, or if we are sinning. Because we know how God has commanded us to worship. We know that we are obeying those instructions. He has given us boundaries, and he's given us quite a bit of room within those boundaries. We have the freedom as humans, as we're orchestrating our worship, as we planned this morning's worship service, we planned how many songs we would sing, which ones they would be. We planned what chapters of Scripture we would read, what Scripture we would exhort from and teach from. We even planned when we would meet, what time we would meet, where we would meet, in what room we would meet. We have plenty of freedom. This is not meant to be a burden. In fact, it's just the opposite. It would be a burden upon us to have to guess and hope that we were not sinning against God in creating our own order of worship. But He instead has created it for us and given it to us so that we might know that we are worshiping God in the way that He has ordained. So we are to worship the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we are to worship Him as He has commanded in His word that He is to be worshiped. He then gives us three reasons why we should keep this commandment. Number one, He says, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous of at least two things, and I want to focus on these two for just a few minutes. Number one, God is jealous of His own glory. He's jealous of His own worship. Again, He will share it with no other. The worship and devotion that is due to God is to be given to God. God is jealous for what is owed to Him, and He has every right to be so. And secondly, He's not only jealous for His own glory, but He is jealous of His bride. He is jealous of His bride, the church, spiritual Israel, as any good husband should be. The Lord is concerned with the purity of His bride to such an extent that Paul the Apostle writes in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Husbands, let's follow Christ's example in sacrificially leading our wives in godliness. And church, as the bride of Christ, let us strive to encourage one another and to work as God wills and as He gives us the strength by His Spirit to strive to be presented without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, as a spotless bride for God, for Christ, at the wedding feast. Number two, the second reason why we should keep this commandment. God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate Him. Now, this verse causes a lot of confusion. Some even claim that this is a contradiction. Not just confusion, but a contradiction in Scripture. We know that that is not the case. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father for the iniquity of the son." And yet here in the second commandment, God is saying that He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate Him. So what do we do with this apparent contradiction that we know is not a contradiction? As we consider the entire testimony of Scripture, it becomes clear that there is this dual reality. For instance, consider this. Sin has consequences apart from the judgment of God. Sin has consequences in this world, here and now. If you leave this church building this morning and this afternoon you go out and rob a bank, there will be consequences. It's not the eternal judgment of God, but it's worldly consequences that God has ordained that take place because of your sin. Sin has consequences. Sometimes these consequences affect more than just you being thrown in jail for robbing a bank. Sometimes these consequences are manifest in others' lives, others besides the one who committed the sin. This is seen in the story of David and Bathsheba. David sins so grievously with Bathsheba, murders her husband, and then he has to endure the loss of their son. But not only did he have to endure the loss of his son, he brought that upon himself. The son died as a consequence of his father's sin. So there are times in Scripture when that happens. There are times in Scripture when someone experiences the consequence of someone else's sin, especially with fathers and children. Children tend to take after their parents. That's another truth in Scripture. The way a child is raised tends to be the way the child lives. If a father hates God, chances are the child will end up a God-hater. There are God-glorifying exceptions. There are exceptions by the grace of God. But as a trend, that tends to be the case. And so God speaks here specifically of visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to how many generations? 3 or 4. It's not a coincidence that at the time this was given, it was common, if not expected, for there to be multi-generational households consisting of 3, maybe 4 generations living under the same roof. And when people live in such close quarters, they tend to rub off on each other, right? You tend to take for yourself some qualities of the others you're living with, or perhaps some disqualities of those that you're living with. That's the way the world tends to work. Again, there are exceptions. And it is those exceptions that lead God to add these final words, of those who hate me. It tends to be the case that in God's visiting iniquity, that iniquity is passed down generation by generation within the same household, even to the 3rd and the 4th generation, that if the grandfather, the great-grandfather, is a God-hater, that so will the father and the son be. But there are exceptions, and never has anyone been punished by God who did not hate God. This is only true of those who hate God. God will not visit iniquity upon one who does not hate him. And the third reason is because he shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, he says. This is the third reason why we should keep these commandments, especially commandment number 2. Now, this is incentive not to earn your salvation, but to evidence your salvation. You are not commanded to keep these laws, again, in order to be delivered from your bondage. They're already delivered. As Christians, we're already delivered. You are to keep these laws to evidence your salvation. And it so happens that those who keep these laws and those who are evidencing the fact that they have a salvation, have a salvation. And having a salvation, they are saved and thus have shown to them the loving kindness, the steadfast love, the grace, the mercy, the covenant mercies of God in Christ. God does not show steadfast love to thousands because they love him and keep his commandments, but he shows steadfast love to thousands that do love him and keep his commandments. If his love was a reward for keeping his law, there's not a soul in this room that would stand a chance at gaining his love. Not a chance. Let that sink in. There is nothing that we can add to him. There is nothing that we can add to the love of God shown to us by his grace. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned, and if we have broken this law once, then we have broken all of it. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of it all." And you have stumbled in far more than one point. as have I. We have failed to keep his commandments, but the good news is that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, and he perfectly lived, fulfilling these 10 commandments and all of their implications. He did not fail to keep the law. He kept it perfectly. He gave up his life on the cross as a ransom for many, as a ransom for all those who would believe in him for salvation. He lived a sinless life, and he died the death of a sinner, so that all those who trust in him for salvation would receive the benefits of his sinless life, and so that he has taken upon himself the death that a sinner deserves for all those who will trust in him. All those who are in Christ receive his righteousness and give him their sin. As we just sang, my favorite verse of this beautiful hymn, our sins, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but in whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I hope you were thinking about the words that you were singing as we sang that. My sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more, because Christ bore it for us. If we have faith in him, if we love him, and if we keep his commandments. Now, just as we can have no other gods, as the first commandment teaches us, there is no other Savior besides Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the God-man, Christ Jesus. There is one God, and there is one Savior. And just as we cannot decide for ourselves how we are to worship God, no more can we decide for ourselves how we are to be saved by God. We are not to be saved by God by our works. We are not to be saved by trying our best, by not being a jerk. We're not to be saved by mostly keeping the law. God doesn't judge on a curve. We are to be saved, as we sang a few minutes ago, by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we sing his glory forever. If you are not in Christ, you must be born again. Have you been born again? Have you? It is not enough that God is the God of your parents. God must be Yahweh, your God. Have you made Yahweh your God? Have you been born again? If you don't know Christ, your sins are not forgiven, and you are under the eternal wrath of God, lest you repent and believe. So trust in Christ for your salvation. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Brothers and sisters who are in Christ, I pray that we would not take for granted this law of God, this beautiful, gracious law. I pray that the instructions that he's given us to worship would be heeded, that we would worship him in spirit and in truth, that we would worship Yahweh, our God, the way in which he would to be worshiped. And if we love him, let's keep his commandments. Let's pray. Father in heaven, holy be your name. I pray that you would forgive us in Christ for all of the times and all of the ways that we have broken your law. I pray that you would give us strength by your Spirit indwelling us to keep your law, to be sanctified, to be made more like your Son, to be conformed to his holy image, that we would more and more, day in and day out, keep this law that you have so graciously given us. I pray that you would guide us as we go about the rest of our day today, about the rest of your day, that we would sanctify today as the Lord's Day, that you would guide us as we go about our week, and that we would be not only hearers but also doers of your word, that you would work in our hearts, in each and every one of us, to lead us in applying your word and your law to the way in which we love you and serve you and live our lives. I pray that we would honor and glorify you and you alone in the ways that you have ordained for us to do. Work in our hearts to draw us closer to you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.